Okay, so this is the sixth part of our series Apocalypse Now, where we're going through the book of Revelation. And what we're talking about today is the seals. When I'm talking about the seals, I'm not talking about those animals that clap and splash around in the sea. I'm talking about wax seals that fasten a scroll together. Just to recap, what we have said about the book of Revelation is that the most important word in it, in terms of understanding it, is the first word in the Greek original, which is the word apocalypsis, which we think of, oh, as apocalypse, oh, that's when the zombies are going around, and it's when all hell is breaking loose on the earth. But apocalypsis in that day meant a particular type of literature, which was always something that was born out of exile. It was something that people wrote to get past the censors, so to speak, and they read like a dream. I just think when I suddenly understood that an apocalypse reads like a dream, Revelation became so much clearer to me, because I've dreamt a lot in my life. We know that John, who wrote it, knew his Old Testament very well, because he quotes or alludes to 518 Old Testament passages in the 404 verses in the book of Revelation, which is hard work. And it's amazing that virtually every verse has got a reference to some part of the Old Testament. But ultimately, it's the Word of God. And just as Job we should best understand as a play, and Psalms we should understand poetically, I mean really the songs, and Matthew we should understand as a bios, a Greek biography, we need to understand Revelation as Apocalypse. That is a particular type of Greek word writing that was popular from about 300 BC to 300 AD, and there are a lot of them about, but one of them is in the New Testament, and it's Revelation. And Revelation, as we are finding as we go through, is fundamentally about two things. It's about Jesus Christ and his gospel, and it's about encouraging the persecuted church, or if you like, exiled church, that they are exiled from heaven at the moment, but they will find their way home. So, today we're talking about the seals. Now, on the screen, we have got a table which you don't have to memorize. You may see this another twice. But basically, there are three big sections in the book of Revelation. One of them deals with seven seals, one of them deals with seven trumpets, and one of them deals with seven bowls. And they all follow a pattern. On the sixth seal, there's a little interlude, and the stuff happens. And we're going to see today that in the interlude on the seventh, on the sixth seal, 144,000 people are sealed, and a great multitude worships God. And the seven trumpets have got two things, and the seven bowls have got two things. And what you will see is that the seven trumpets and the seven bowls both will echo the plagues of Egypt. There's got very strong references to the plagues of Egypt, and we will see them in terms of judgments that came on Egypt and sort of judgments that God is talking about in Revelation. But the seven seals, although they follow the same pattern, are quite different to these other two. And today I just want us to focus on the seven seals, because this is a very interesting and difficult passage that we will have to make some effort to understand. I'm going to have to ask you to come on a journey with me now, and just trust me for a minute or two, because to really understand the seven seals, we have to start at number five. And you say to me, why? Well, if you wait, and we'll get back to number one, you'll see why. So, the fifth seal. The fifth seal is described as when the seal is opened. So we've got this scroll, which is sealed with seven wax seals, and no one in heaven could open them, but all of a sudden the Lamb arises and the Lamb can break the seals. And now we're talking about the seals being broken. Last time we spoke, I said to you that perhaps the scroll, which we never find out what the scroll has written on it. We only focus on the seals being broken. And I said to you, perhaps it's got judgments written on it. And it is whatever it's got a lot written on it, because it's written on the back as well as on the front. So there's a lot there. But what we really need to remember is that this is about the seals, not the scroll. What John is talking to us about, a breaking open a scroll, breaking open the seals. And it's got to be about breaking open the seals, because we're never told what is on the scroll. So it's about the breaking of the seals. And with the fifth seal, we're told that the martyrs are described as being under the altar. Now, John is talking to us about a heavenly thing, but he's talking about this being under the altar. Now, in Jewish thinking, the earthly temple was to be understood as a counterpart to heaven. A good Jew would understand the temple was a physical representation of something in heaven. And John is leading us on that path when he's talking about martyrs being under the altar. He is trying to get us to understand that now those martyrs are in heaven. And whereas there is no altar in heaven per se, this picture was understandable to Jewish thought. For most pious Jews, that's people, Jews who cared about God, Jews who worshipped God, the temple was the place of God's dwelling. And this is why in AD 70 the destruction of the temple was such a blow to the Jewish people, because it meant the end of everything that they'd ever had. And from that day to this, there has been no temple. But of course, for the Christian faith, the temple is the temple of the church, that you are the temple of the Lord. In 1 Corinthians, twice the word temple is used describing us. Once it said, you individually are temples of the Holy Ghost. And the other time it says, you, the body of Christ, are temples of the Holy Ghost. You are the temple, God's temple. And so we are reminded that in the language here, that which a people that maybe we knew or will know, those people are translated to heaven. They're, if you like, in God's eyesight, in his view, they are easily at hand for God. They are at a distance at which God can just reach out his hand and touch them. And this is a big deal, because today is Remembrance Sunday, and we've done what I think is right and proper, which is we've had 2 minutes silence to remember our war dead and those that have given their lives in the service of this country. Which, last week, Paul was talking to us about peace. And you say, well, you know, how can you talk about peace and then remember our war dead? Actually, we can do both things. Because the truth is, it's right that we should remember people who have paid the awesome price. And a week ago or so, it was Halloween, the All Hallows Eve, the day before All Saints Day. And All Saints Day was the day for hundreds of years in the church where we remembered all those who had been martyred. Now, in the book of Acts, you will see a word regularly which says witnesses. You are called to be my witnesses. You are called to be my witness in such and such a place. And the word witnesses in the Greek is martyrs. And we miss that when it's translated as witnesses, because whereas not all of us are called to pay the ultimate price, we are all called to stand for Jesus as if we might have to. And that's the challenge. And we don't say that enough. You know, it's in too many churches up and down our country, we're just talking about being nice. Nice, 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 nice. You're so nice. Let's be nice together. Let's be nice. But no one's telling us, you may have to be martyrs. You may have to be the ultimate witness. You may have to pay with your life. And in this book, John is telling us over and over and over. He already has referred to Antipas, who in Asia was Stephen in Jerusalem. Stephen had been the first martyr in the church in Jerusalem. Antipas had been the first martyr in Asia. And he may have referred to Antipas, but the message we've already had so far is that there will be more. In fact, there will be a lot more. Many of you will have to pay that price. And so the message of the fifth seal is that many will be killed for God's word and for the testimony of his resurrection. It's a prophetic word to them then, because in Asia the only real knowledge they had of martyrdom was Antipas, but a lot more are going to die. This is the message of the fifth seal. Anybody encouraged? Seriously, this is the message. Some of you are going to die for Christ. And, you know, I'd like to think it didn't happen in our nation, but it could. The sixth seal. This is the coming justice. It's an immediate response to the fifth seal. Then I saw him open the sixth seal, a violent earthquake, the sun turned black like sackcloth, the moon became blood, the stars of the heaven fell to the earth, and all of that lot. This is strong apocalyptic language. This is a really bad dream. This is horrific. This is told to us in a way in which it culminates with two cries. How long? And who can stand? Those are the two cries that the people shout out on the sixth seal. And that's quite a powerful and strong message, because the fact is, we have bad days and we cry out to God, Lord, I can't keep up with this much longer. But actually, some of our brethren around the world today are facing the death penalty, they're facing beatings, punishment, they're left crippled. Sometimes they're just thrown into icy water so the ice will shock them into death. There are so many people facing the penalty of being a Christian today. And this is them saying, this is the message that we have to face. How long will we have to put up with this? Well, until Jesus comes. And who will stand? And in these judgments, it seems even the world are crying out, how long and who will stand? Now, I said to you the way to get to number one is to start at number five. And in a moment, we'll go to the two interludes that happen before the seventh seal. But let's try now and go back to the first and see if we can make any sense of it. This is the seal that really causes confusion. And if we understood the first seal, we would understand the whole chapter without any problem. The three problems sorry, the four problems with seals 1 to 4 are the four horses. And this is very difficult to understand because 2, 3 and 4 are fairly obvious. So I'm going to duck out of 1 again and come back to it. The role of 4, 5 and 6 I'm sorry. The role with the first, with the four horses, is that they are called out by divine activity. And it's difficult to understand them unless we look at the second, third and fourth horses and come back to the first. So I'm ducking this and I'm coming back to it, okay? The second seal. Another horse went out, a fiery red one. Its horseman was empowered to take peace from the earth so that people could slaughter one another. Paul told us what this horseman was last week. When you rob peace off the earth, what do you do? If peace is robbed off you, you are at war. The second horse is war released on the earth. That is fairly obvious from the verse. The third horse, which is the third seal, is a black horse, and it describes famine at its worst. It talks about a day's wage will no longer feed a family. A denarius is a day's wage. You cannot control people by restricting their access to oil and wine. The verse talks about don't touch the oil and the wine. What the horse touches is the grain, the cereals. Those are the things which go into short supply. There are suddenly no carbs. And that is the meaning of the third horse. It is famine. The fourth seal is the fourth horse. It's the pale horse. It's death. Everybody knows that. People talk about death as being a pale horse, don't they? It's escaped into our language. The horseman is called death. And Hades was following after him. That's the place of the dead. And it talks about a fourth of the earth, 25% of the population, being killed by famine, plague and wild animals. John uses imagery for this, which is already found in our Bibles in Zechariah chapter 1. So, we've got these three horses, the last three horses, sorted. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. It's the only time we read of silence in heaven. Don't worry about heaven, it's going to be noisy. It's going to be fine for us. Some of the high church people are going to struggle. But we're all right, because we don't do silence well, do we? We like a bit of noise. But seriously, the seventh seal is simply a gap to prepare us for the next batch of seven. So, back to the first seal. A white horse, a rider on a white horse. What does white represent in Revelation?
Purity.
Yes, does. Righteousness. You will see white robes given to the martyrs. And elsewhere in Revelation, you'll hear of Jesus being talked about in the similar language. But Not even apocalyptic language allows you to have the person who is opening the first seal be the subject of the first seal. Jesus is opening the first seal. He cannot be the rider on this white horse. So why have I tried to box around this and come back to this point? It's because actually, if we understand this one thing, everything drops into place. First century readers, who would they have thought of if you talked about a horseman on a white horse who was carrying a bow, who was wearing a crown and went out as a victor to conquer? Any guesses?
Caesar.
They would have thought of Caesar. Caesar only had white horses. You'd never see him on any other colour horse. Caesar's best horse was a white horse. He would ride his best horse. And he went out to conquer. And he wore a crown. This, in the first seal, is introducing us to the idea of Caesar is going out into the earth to conquer. There are four horses: conquest, war, famine, and death. And may I suggest to you, and if you have any doubt, read some history. Mary Beard, or one of these other great writers of Roman history. Because actually, these are the four characteristics of the Roman Empire: conquest, war, famine, and death. It was their modus operandi. So why use a white horse if it confuses us and we get mixed up between Jesus and Caesar? Because we are supposed to see it as a parody. John wants us to, he's talking, remember, this is initially spoken aloud. He speaks it aloud and he describes someone on a white horse riding out to conquer. And immediately, some of us in the church are saying, he's talking about Jesus. He's talking about out with Jesus. But then he goes on and it becomes clear he isn't talking about our Jesus. He is talking about the person that by law you have to call Lord and Saviour. Caesar. The reason why the Christians were so persecuted was they called another one Lord and Saviour. They called Jesus. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Saviour. And John wants us to see here that he is making a parody. He is saying, listen, Caesar's coming out. He's going to conquer the world. And of course, to all intents and purposes, they already had. Caesar was the leader of the known world. He led a bigger empire than the Americans did. He was bigger in his day than Trump is in his. This is a great parody that we are aimed at. It is there for us to see there is a contrast between whom the world calls Lord and whom the church calls Lord. And that it will be the emperor's war against the church that will lead to the death of the martyrs. John is putting this at the emperor's feet. God is not the origin of this evil. But God, and not the enemy, is ultimately in control. God's answer is always the cross of Jesus, and it always will be. And a lot of Christians were crucified. God's answer is not in the sort of victory and conquest that establishes his kingdom on the earth by beating people up. God's answer is always in taking a beating. God's answer is always in the cross. God's answer is in being punished for what you haven't done wrong. The cross is the great symbol of Christianity. And it's a powerful issue to us, because as now, as it was then, there are world powers seeking to drive us out, to get rid of the church. A couple of weeks ago we talked about the situation in India. You know, the reality is that it's a very dangerous country now to live in if you're a Christian. All because of a change of government. You know, they had the biggest democratic election on the planet, and it's resulted in a government that chooses to honour those of the Hindu faith and chooses to rob and imprison and burn to death those of the Christian faith. This has to be taken by faith, people. That Revelation is telling us times of persecution will come. And these times, in the initial sense, have passed, because he's talking to people under the Roman Empire, and Rome is long gone. Some people would say that it's reared its head again through the Treaty of Rome and the EU, but I'm not quite so convinced that that means that. But all the same, there are other territories that are rising up. Look at the persecution in China. The church is having mushroom growth in China. I mean you're talking about, it's grown by about 500% in the last 30 years. Church growth in China is astronomic. But the government seeks to persecute the church. Imagine you were a Russian believer in 1960, and someone said to you, judgment is coming for those that are working against you, those that are seeking to persecute you and put you in jail. That's judgment is coming. In 1960, would you have believed that the Berlin Wall could have fallen? That communism would have fallen in the USSR? That the church would have grown astronomically in the years after that in the ex-USSR countries? Would you have believed that in 1960? I have to say to you, as someone who was like one in 1960, but in 1969, I was a Christian, and I lived in fear that we were going to become a communist state and that the Russians would come and arrest us in church. The world's moved on a lot, and the world has moved on a lot from the first century, but the same principles and cycles come and bite us on the bum time after time after time, and the message is still the same. That God is in control, and that divine vindication will come. It will come later, and that's what we don't want to hear, is it? We'd like it now. Lord, release your holy lightning bolt against the enemy. But that isn't the way it works, does it? It's about a day of judgment where God will deal with all things. So the four horsemen are the empire's ravages against the people of God that they are about to experience. Who can stand against our God? Can Rome? No, not even Rome. Who can stand against the Lord Jesus? Caesar? No, certainly not Caesar, because Jesus is Lord. Okay. I think I've missed a few slides. That's got a theme tune with it, but that's not working. No? Okay. I was looking for the 144,000 to talk to you about them, and what came up on Google was the 4400, which was a TV show from a few years ago. It's got a really nice theme tune, so I embedded it in it, but it didn't work. 144,000. When I was a young boy, two Jehovah's Witnesses came to the house, and I told them that when I died, I would go to heaven. And they said to me, oh no, no, the 144,000 seats in heaven have already been filled. We're hoping to have a home on earth. And I thought to myself, it's a pretty raw deal being a Jehovah's Witness, isn't it? Jesus promises us heaven. But why 144,000? I mean, is it just a number that has given the Jehovah's Witnesses a purpose in life? It does seem they talk about it a lot. No, remember, this is an apocalypse. And apocalypses use numbers to mean something other than an exact representation of a number. Do you remember we talked about 12 already? 12 apostles of the Lamb, 12 tribes in Israel. If you get 12 by 12, what do you get? 144. When you multiply anything by 1,000, in apocalyptic terms, you're just saying it's huge. If we multiply by 1,000, then that's too big to count. So, if you've got 12 apostles of the Lamb and you're multiplying them by 12 tribes of Israel and you multiply them by 1,000, what you've got is a heck of a lot. And the 144,000, John might as well have said, this was just so big a crowd, I couldn't attempt to number it. This crowd in heaven is enormous. This is the numbering of the servants of God. And there are actually 18 places when the tribes of Israel are listed. And in this passage, there's another one that's different to the others. For example, it lists Joseph and Manasseh. Now, normally we would list Ephraim and Manasseh, but it lists Joseph and Manasseh. There's no mention of Dan. And some people have said that's because Dan was a wicked son. And Judah heads the list, not Reuben. If you remember, Reuben slept with his mother. So, why is all of this numbering of God's people? Well, if it was 12 times 1,000, it would be Israel. But it's 12 by 12 by 1,000. So this is the church. This is the people of God. Because remember, in the New Testament, there is only one people of God. And it's the church. John is talking here not about the tribes from which he descended. He's talking about the people of God of which he has joined. Now, there are lots of ways that people want to put you in a box for what you believe. Don't please get caught up in some of the rubbish that's talked about Revelation. Don't get caught up in Christian Zionism, which is started as a political movement in Britain in the 19th century. Don't get caught up in political things. You know, in the state of Israel, the number of Christians has been falling for the last 50 years. Jerusalem once had 30,000 Christians living in it. Now there are 5,000. The state of Israel has got 250,000 less Christians in it than it had 25 years ago. Why is this? Because the state of Israel are persecuting the church and driving it away on racial grounds. Because if you're not fit to be a Jew, you can't live in their country. You know, let's not get caught up in all of this stuff. Let's remember that John's Gospel and John's Revelation are messages to the church. And we shouldn't get confused by other issues that may crop up in our thinking. I think this is the last point. He's talked to us about 144,000, which is 12 by 12 by 1,000, which is basically as big of a number as he could think of that had any meaning. And then he talks to us about a great multitude. A great multitude. It's the same group. It's the same group. He talks about this group as 144,000. He talks about this group as a great multitude. Basically, an innumerable group. They're numbered for battle, and then their number is described for worship. Both numbers are the same group. They are complete. They're described in their heavenly setting. They are from every nation, tribe, people, and language. They are standing. They've stood through a lot. Remember that God is able to make you stand. And if you are up for persecution, God will stand with you. But we have to remain standing. And whereas the 144,000 are remaining standing for battle, the great innumerable company are stood for worship. The church has to fight its way through life. But ultimately, we will all stand to worship God together. This is the message of the seven seals. This is the message that God wants us to see. There is so much imagery in this scripture from the book of Exodus. Imagery from Exodus about no more hunger, no more scorching heat, a new Exodus for the people of God. Exodus is one of the most quoted books in Revelation. And the Lamb will shepherd them, Psalm 23, and lead them to springs of water. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Our Western view of Scripture can sometimes be too individualistic, filling heaven with individuals. But creating a people, a corporate body, a church, is what Revelation is talking about. One member may suffer by themselves in the Western church, but in other countries, people have a different view and they suffer with them. We don't have enough of the biblical sense of connectivity. Not everyone is martyred, but we are all connected to someone who is. And it talks about these are the ones who are coming out of the great tribulation. Let me say this to you as a closing comment. Tribulation is the word phlipsis. Phlipsis is a Greek word. It has a word picture associated with it of a donkey climbing up a mountain pass that is only donkey wide. The donkey cannot turn round and go down because it isn't wide enough, the path isn't wide enough. And the donkey is heavily laden. And in fact, it is so heavily laden, it can barely continue on the walk. It wants to sit down, but if it sits down, there's not enough room. It wants to turn round, it can't do, there isn't enough room. It has to carry on carrying its weight up the mountain. That is phlipsis. It is being under such pressure that you are about to give, but you don't. That is tribulation. And what we have done in the Western world is we have read tribulation and we have understood it to be a specific event when it never was. John is not saying there will be a tribulation of 7 years. John is saying the martyrs will come out of phlipsis. They will come out of, they will have had so much put on them, eventually they've snapped. They're broken. Caesar's broken them. Other rulers will rise up and break them. But this is not about a time scale, a specific time scale. This is about a thing which all Christians bear. Tribulation, phlipsis. And we just need to help ourselves by understanding what words mean and not thinking that because Tim LaHaye writes a book called Left Behind that it happens to be right. I would suggest to you it is in fact very, very wrong. It's good fiction though, and it does say on the back, fiction. As Christians, we don't make enough of heaven. We don't make enough of the afterlife. I think it's partly because we're afraid of talking about death. But we just don't say enough about how blessed we will be. How glorious it will be in heaven. For those who've responded to the gospel. For those who follow Jesus. For those who are now in the presence of God. John is saying something which he might have got from me. Life is tough, but you get to spend eternity with Jesus. So, John's message. I don't press the button because I don't know if conclusion's going to come up. But this is the conclusion. Oh, it is. Okay. Martyrdom will no longer be the rarity that you've seen with Antipas. It will become the norm. This is John's message. Really encouraging. But his encouragement is this. If you're martyred, you'll be in arm's reach of Jesus. God will just be able to touch you at a moment's notice. You'll be so close, you'll hear every word he says. In fact, you'll be so close, you'll hear his heartbeat. John is saying martyrdom is not actually that bad. But what we've got to do is we've got to stand as an innumerable number of people for battle to survive. But if we don't, we will join the innumerable number in the heavens in worship. There is one people of God, no Jews, no Gentiles. One people of God, the church, Christians. And even though we are not in heaven today, we are part of that number. When the saints go marching in, I want to be part of that number. You know that song? Where do you think that's based on? It's based on this scripture. And that's why we need to recognise today that we are part of this number. It's been a difficult journey through the seven seals, hasn't it? But I hope that's starting to click for you. And I hope it encourages you, because John wants to encourage you that actually martyrdom ain't that bad. Come on, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you are very realistic in what you tell us. You don't tell us everything will be all right, because sometimes it isn't. But you do tell us that ultimately everything will be perfect, and we will be among that number. So, Lord, help us as we're journeying through Revelation to remember the gospel, that we must know Jesus as Lord to make our way through life successfully. And we recognise you as Lord now, Jesus. Trump is not Lord. Putin is not Lord. Not even Boris is Lord. But Jesus is Lord. Amen. Amen. Thank you for listening. And